perfecting the suluk, perfecting the behaviors, and the perfecting the akhlaq, perfecting the adab. Because then your da'wah, even if you only know a little bit, your da'wah becomes more effective because you have the mannerisms of the du'at, the mannerisms that the Prophet ﷺ used and his companions, etc., so on and so forth. Last week we were talking about, we ended up with the concept of the jama'ah, of sticking with the community, of being a part of the body of the Muslims, of calling to the jama'ah, calling to the body of the Muslims, not calling to a hizb, not calling to a certain sect or a certain ideology. We are calling to Islam, and Islam is the Quran and Sunnah as understood by the consensus of the majority of the Muslims. Today, insha'Allah ta'ala, we will talk about education. We're going to talk about ilm. Now, ilm is one of those concepts that after you have these other sifat, we've talked about sincerity, we've talked about all the other things you must have, then one must attain knowledge. Because you can't call somebody to something that you yourself don't know. Like if you ask me for directions to a place here in Dallas, most likely I'm not going to be able to give you those directions because I don't go around too much, and plus Dallas is a big confusing city. I use the GPS for everything. So I tell you, I really don't know. I cannot help you get to a place that I don't know how to get to. So it's the same with calling to Islam. We cannot call to that which we do not know. This was one of the advices always given to me by my teachers, and a gem of advice given to me by Sheikh Abdullah Shanqiti. He said, make sure that your da'wah is, even if it's just a little bit that you know, make sure that your da'wah is according to the Quran and according to the authentic sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Make sure that anything you say with regards to da'wah, you can trace it back to the book of Allah, his prophet, or a scholar of those two, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, he told his prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he commanded him to say, قُلْ هَذِيهِ سَبِيلِي. Say, this is my way. Say, this is my path. This is the path that I travel. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. I call to Allah upon basira. And the scholars of tafsir said that basira is upon knowledge and revelation that is given to me by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, upon insight given to me by Allah. He's not calling to anything that he himself has made up. Everything that he is calling to, Allah is telling him to say that I call to Allah upon basira, upon sure knowledge, upon revelation from Allah, upon that which I know to be true. Ana wa man attabi'ani wa subhanallahi wa ma ana min al mushrikeen. Me and those who follow me. So the Prophet is being commanded to say, this is a very important verse about da'wah, that I call to Allah upon basira. So do those who follow me, and glory be to Allah, we are not of the mushrikeen. Meaning that those who follow the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in giving da'wah must also do so with this same basira. And this basira is knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, calling to that which we know to be true from the book of Allah and the sunnah of his Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Also the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said in the collection of Imam Tirmidhi rahimahullah ta'ala that seeking knowledge is wajib. Seeking knowledge is wajib upon every Muslim. To have knowledge is wajib upon every single Muslim. And we talked about one of the most important knowledges that we have. One of the qualities of the du'at was to have knowledge about three things. Does anybody remember any of those three things? What are those three things that I said that the du'at must have knowledge of? Number one, ma'rifatullah. Knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two was, we'll quiz you about that a little bit later. We had to go back into it. Number one was knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two was knowledge that which the person to whom they are calling, right? And then number three, ma'rifatul Islam bi adilati wal hujjah. And then knowledge of Islam based on its evidences and proofs. If you look in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Muhammad, fa'alam annahu La ilaha illallah. Fa'alam. So have knowledge of La ilaha illallah. This is a command from Allah in the Quran, in Surah Muhammad. Fa'alam annahu La ilaha illallah. So have knowledge. Have the knowledge of La ilaha illallah. Not just be able to recite it like a parrot. I mean, you can teach birds, you can teach a parrot how to say La ilaha illallah. They are already Muslim, by the way. But you can teach a parrot how to say La ilaha illallah. Doesn't necessarily mean they understand completely what they're saying. You could teach anything to say La ilaha illallah. I could go and tell a non-Muslim, put a gun to their head, say La ilaha illallah. They're going to say it just because I commanded them to say it. Doesn't mean it does them any benefit. They have no idea what they're saying. So Allah commands, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهِ اللَّهِ. So have knowledge of La ilaha illallah. What does it mean? What does it mean? And it's very simple when we break it down. We talked about, later on we'll get into the deeper concepts of Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, and Tawheed al-Asma' wal-Sifat. We covered them briefly. But La ilaha illallah is a negation and affirmation. It's simply that. And it's a negation and affirmation. Because if you would have went to the Meccans at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he would have went to the Meccans and said, say amantu billah, say you believe in Allah, what would they have said? Allah says it in the Quran. What would they have said? We already believe in Allah. They would have said, okay, amantu billah, we believe in Allah. But they had placed intercessors between themselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they were asked why do they worship Allat, Al-Uzza, these others, they would say that they are the intercessor between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We speak to them and they speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without them, we have no ability to have connection to Allah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was commanding them to say two things. Number one, Allahu Ahad. Allah is singular, unique, alone, one. There's nothing like him. There's no intercessory. There's no intermediary. There's nothing that shares his power. There's nothing that can harm or benefit you besides him, etc., etc., etc. And then the shahada, la ilaha illallah. First, getting rid of all of the other idols. La ilaha. There is no ilah. Because the word God, and this is also I was asked, I've been doing. My counseling sessions are not always just counseling. That's why they're called coaching sessions. I have had a young man who I've had 5-6 sessions with him because he's interested in Islam, but he's an academic. So he wants to academically understand Islam. So he's been coming to me for sessions. And one of the questions he has was, why do Muslims always say Allah rather than God? Why is it? Because it feels different, right? It feels like I'm going to be now worshiping another God. He's a Christian, by the way. I said there is no difference in concept. The difference is that the English word God is a very weak word. The English language by its way, it's one of the weakest languages on planet Earth. But the word God is a weak word referring to the Creator. Because the word God in Arabic is ilah. Ilah is anything that you worship. Anything that you worship. I literally could take a bottle of water. I usually have it on the table. I could take a bottle of water at home. I could give it worship. I could think that it brings me benefit and harm. And that becomes an ilah. That becomes an ilah to me. The Meccans sometimes, when they didn't have a god, we know this from one of the companions, they would make one out of dates and sticks. They would make a god out of dates and sticks and make that an ilah for themselves. And they said that we were so foolish that we would do this until we got hungry enough. And then we would eat it. Then we would just eat it. So anything can be made to be an ilah, right? In anything. Sometimes our ilah becomes ourselves. We become our own ilah sometimes. And that is the new religion of the world, by the way. The new religion of the world that is becoming the most prevalent religion of the world is the religion of self. The religion of self. That whatever I feel is true. Whatever I think is true. Whatever I, you know, concept about the world is true. Whatever I concept about my own identity is true. It's the religion of self. People have made themselves their own ilah. And Allah speaks about this in the Quran as well. But an ilah, it cannot be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we say Allah, we know very, very, very basic Arabic grammar. If you take the word ilah and you want to make it a definite article, you want to point out that there is one specific ilah. You put an A-L in front of it. And then it becomes Allah. Allah is Al-Ilah. The Ilah. The only Ilah. That is it. So when we say La Ilaha, first the part of the Shahada is a negation. There is no Ilah illallah, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Shahada, it is a very clear declaration that I serve no Ilah. I worship no Ilah. I believe in no ilah. I believe in no other God. I serve no other God. I worship no other God other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is al-ilah. He is the only one. So this is why Allah says, فَعَلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Have knowledge of la ilaha illallah. Because we see all these other religions, even the ones that are very close to us in worship, they still have problems with Tawheed. They still have problems with this concept of Allah being the only ilah. They still have a problem with that. Especially when it comes to Christianity. There are some Christians who are very close to us. When it comes to like a Seventh-day Adventist and other things of this nature. They don't believe Jesus to be God in the flesh, but they believe him to be the begotten Son of God. So he is kind of God, part God, from God in that essence, if that makes sense. But that violates the principles of La ilaha illallah. It violates the principles of Tawheed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, and this is in Riyadh Salihin, that one who treads a path of knowledge, one who goes on a path of seeking knowledge, then Allah will make easy for them the path to Jannah. That someone who goes on a path of seeking knowledge, then the path to paradise will be made easy for them. Because knowledge is that thing that gives you yaqeen, certainty. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives praise in Surah Al-Baqarah in the very beginning of those who are yuqeenun, those who are people who have no doubt. One, how does one cure doubts? When we talk about, and that's a lot of things that our youth deal with today, is shubuhat, doubts in the religion. Doubts are cured with knowledge. You cannot cure a doubt with anything other than knowledge. That is the only way you can cure a doubt, is knowledge. And that knowledge needs to be sincere and learned. For instance, you might trust me, and you might believe I'm an honest person. And if I told you that there was a pet store in Dallas that sold purple monkeys that only ate Skittles, right? And you might believe me and say, Brother Yusha is honest and trustworthy, so you might start relaying that information. That's not the same kind of knowledge you would have if you went to the store yourself, saw the purple monkeys, saw them being fed Skittles. That's a different level of knowledge, right? Now, when you tell someone else, your source is, I have seen it with my own two eyes. I have gone and done the research. It's different than just saying that I heard Sheikh so-and-so say it. That's fine if Sheikh so-and-so is knowledgeable and accurate. But when you go on your own path of seeking knowledge, you obtain certainty, inshallah. So knowledge is very important. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is in At-Tirmidhi as well, he said that a servant of Allah will remain standing on the Day of Judgment until he is questioned about his time on this earth and how he used it. It's one of the things I always talk about in my reels, my podcasts, etc. And I've even given the khatara here once very early on when I first started, so some of you might not have been here. I said, what do you believe to be your most valuable commodity on this earth? The most valuable thing you possess on this earth. Some people would say right away that the most valuable possession is money. Ma'al, money. Money comes and goes, right? Money comes and goes. You can make it, you can lose it, you can spend it, you can gain it back. There are so many people who have had money and lost it and gotten it back and lost it and gotten it back and lost it. Your health. You can have it, you can lose it, you can get it back, you can lose it, you can get it back. There are so many things, so many other commodities that you can have and lose and then gain back. The most precious commodity that you possess is the one single commodity that once it is spent, it never returns. What commodity is that? If you were here been long enough to remember that talk. Time. Time is your most precious commodity. And let me tell you, take it from those of us who are in here who are already starting to have grays. The more grays you get, the more that becomes a reality to you. That your time is your most precious commodity. Because once it is spent, it never returns to you. This is the one commodity that you can never get back, no matter how much you try. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of the greatness of this commodity in the very beautiful surah we talked about in one of the other sifat, wal asr, by time, innal insana lafi khusr, mankind is verily in loss, by the passage of time ticking away. And then I said that there was a surah about that way, he said, because illa ladina amanu wa amilu salihati wa tawasaw bil haqq. Except for those who believe and do righteous deeds and call one another to the truth, which is Islam, this is da'wah, and they call one another to be patient. Because if you're going to be involved in da'wah, you'll have to be patient. You remember that if you've been around for these sessions long enough, inshallah. And then we all know, also know from the authentic hadith al-Qudsi, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I am time, therefore do not abuse me. Do not abuse me. So time, wasted time, is one of the things you will regret the most because you cannot recoup it. No matter how much you regret it, you cannot recoup it. You can regret many things and fix them. except time that is spent and is gone. And every second, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, it's gone and it never comes back. We live in the present moment and that's all we have. That's also why I gave you the advice, forget the past is gone. The past is gone. You cannot return to it. For the things that you regret in it, make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and try to make right what you can make right. The future is a concept of time that we construct and that we use in explaining time frames, right? Even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not say they're going to do anything tomorrow without saying inshallah. It's a concept of time. When we say, I'll do something bukhara, inshallah. Tomorrow never really happens in the term of physics, in the term of time space. Tomorrow never exists, right? When you wake up tomorrow, what's it going to be? Today. That's it. You cannot go to tomorrow. Tomorrow is just a way we frame how we're going to live our lives. But in reality, we can only exist according to the laws of physics that Allah created. We can only exist in the present moment. You can't move it forward. You can't move it back. Not possible. They've been trying to figure out how for so long. It is not possible. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this. He talks about when nations, when He has decided and decreed for a nation's time to come to an end. And Allah says this about every nation. Every nation has a set period of time. And when that period of time has come to an end, they can neither delay it nor extend it, even for a moment. When the angel of death is presented to you, you cannot delay it nor extend it for a single moment. So the concept of time is your most valuable commodity, and it will be one of the very first things that you'll be asked about on the Day of Judgment. Your time on this earth, how did you spend it? He will also be questioned about his knowledge and how he utilized it. He'll be questioned about his knowledge. How did he utilize it? This is why the ulama have such a huge burden to bear. This is why we give them such great respect, is because they have spent so much of their time learning this knowledge, and also they will be one of the ones to held to account the heaviest on the Day of Judgment. One of the first three categories of people to be thrown into hell will be the ulama who were not sincere. The ulama who were not sincere in their knowledge, not sincere in seeking it. They did it for the wrong reasons. That's why I spoke the very first quality of the sifat of dua was ikhlas, having sincerity. Having sincerity even in seeking your knowledge. Even in seeking your knowledge. Because if you seek knowledge in order to be known as knowledgeable, that will be your reward. On the Day of Judgment, you'll have nothing. If you seek knowledge in order to just argue and debate with people and outsmart them, etc., that is what you're going to get the reward for. Knowledge has to be sought sincerely for the sake of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That knowledge, even if you never are able to give it to another person, it is sought sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I remember I was sitting with, I went to, I think I've mentioned this once before, this was very early on, a lot of you might not have been here. I was in Medina one summer, and I was invited to Sheikh Abdullah Shanqiti's house. He kept putting me off during the week, and I kept wondering, like, why is he keep putting me off? He's like, come on Friday evening, because I had some questions I need to ask him. And on Friday evening, I went with one of the senior students of the Jamia, a brother named Hasib Noor. Many of you might know who he is, might have heard of him before. He's an imam in California now. We went to Sheikh Abdullah's house, and one of his mates, said they're on the roof. Sheikh Abdullah had a tent on his roof. A lot of people in the Middle East do this. He had a nice tent on his roof. So we went up to the roof, and as soon as we walked in, Seeb squeezed my hand so hard, like I thought he was gonna break my hand. What are you doing? And he snatched me over to the corner because the whole tent was filled with men sitting around. And a few of them I recognized. I recognized Sheikh Muhammad Mukhtar and a few others. He pulled me to the side and he said, sit down. We're not supposed to be here. But he invited us here. He's like, I don't know why. It was a yearly meeting of the scholars of Mauritania. Like the senior scholars of Mauritania were having a meeting. And in this meeting is a meeting that is closed off. Like you don't, like this is not a meeting that is just open to the public. And what they normally do is they would sit around and talk about the issues of the day. And there would also be fatwa. This is how much respect the scholars of Mauritania are given. There would be fatwas that would be coming down from Kabir al-Ulama. But they would send them first to these scholars. They would send them first to these scholars and ask them to give us some feedback, give us some advice. And I remember this, the level of akhlaq of the scholars of Mauritania, I've always noticed to be something quite different, right? They began the halaqa, but everybody had to recite from the Quran, including me, with my horrid recitation, but anyway. And then they would start discussing these fatawa and the respect they gave to one another. Like if there was a question about the Quran, they would say this is for something for Sheikh Abdullah to answer because he was known as the Mufassir of Medina. If a question of fiqh came out, they would say this is Sheikh Muhammad's, whatever the person who had the seniority in that field, they would leave it to them. They would not try to overstep one another in this. And I remember the fatwa that I was actually able to watch them discuss is the Kabir ulama were trying to come up with a weight of measure for the mud of Umar. The mud of Umar, like, because they said that this is a representation of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make wudu with, the amount of water he would make wudu with. And they had a container, wallahi, it was so small. You know the Turkish coffee pots they use, they put on the sand? It was literally like this small, like something this small. And they were even asking some of the younger students of these ulama who were there to make wudu, like, let me see you make wudu with this. And they were struggling. They were struggling to make wudu out of this thing. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make wudu with. Every time I see us now throw on a faucet and make wudu, I'm just like, that's probably like we probably used 50 in a minute, 50 amount that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam easily used to make wudu. Like you don't need to make ghusl. Most of us make ghusl when we're trying to make wudu. You go to the bathroom and you can tell there's probably like 10 mud worth of water, you know, just hanging around in the bathroom when we leave. But anyway, reason I am mentioning this is at the end of this, the reason Sheikh Abdullah invited me, which I didn't know he was setting me up like this, is he wanted me to tell these scholars about my story about how I came to Islam. He wanted me to, and I refused. I was flat out refusing to even open my mouth in that room. But he pushed very hard. He pushed very hard. And he came over to me and he explained. He said, look, all of these people in this room are like doctors who've never seen a patient. They're like engineers who've never been able to design a building. They love da'wah so much. When the knowledge they have, they would love to share it with as many people as they can, but most of them live in a bubble. They live in a bubble where they're surrounded by Muslims all day long. So they never get to meet people who don't know what Islam is. He said, there are some scholars here. There was one great scholar from Mauritania that was there. He said, this man is his whole life, he's just wanted to give da'wah to people, but he's never been in the environment to be able to do so. So when they meet people who have come to Islam, they love to hear their stories and they know that I've told them that you're a person who travels the world giving da'wah. So I gave my story. I told my story about how I came to Islam. And when I talked about the fact that no one gave me da'wah, that I lived across the street from a masjid my whole life, but no one had ever approached me, many of them just broke down crying. They just broke down crying because they're thinking, how is it that they are Muslims? They could not concept that there are people in the world who know about Allah. Even when Sheikh told, how are there people in the world that know about Allah? They know who Allah is, and they see non-Muslims every single day, and they don't think to tell them. Like, what is wrong? That to him, he could not concept this understanding. So he, you know, that was what I'm trying to explain to you, is that knowledge has to be used to benefit other people. Once you learn, you become responsible. You become responsible. This is what one of my earliest teachers told me. He said, Brother Yusha, you carry a double responsibility. Number one, Allah guided you, and He's given you some knowledge about Islam and da'wah, etc. Number two, you are born and raised amongst these people. And it has always been the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the wisdom of Allah, is that He would always send a messenger from the people. If you look in the Quran, He said, we sent to these people their brother, Musa, their brother. He would always send from amongst those people. He said, so the fact that you were born and raised here and now you have the knowledge and Allah has guided you, you share a double response, you share even bigger responsibility because you understand them like I don't understand them. You can speak to them like I can't speak to them. You can get to them on a level that is deeper than I can get to them because they're always going to see me as a foreigner. So He said, you have a double responsibility. He said, lastly, he will be asked about his wealth, how he acquired it, did he earn it halal, and how did he spend it? Did he spend it halal? How he acquired it and how he spent it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this also in the collection of Imam at-Tirmidhi. He said, knowledge from which there is no benefit is like a treasure from which nothing is spent in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, knowledge, and this is one of the du'as that the Prophet ﷺ used to make regularly, and we make as well regularly, is Allah grant me ilmun nafi, knowledge that benefits, knowledge that benefits. He said, because knowledge which is of no benefit is like a vast amount of treasure upon which none of it is spent for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you don't spend wealth for Allah, guess what happens to it? It has no benefit to you. It's gone. It's gone. This is another thing my teacher, Sheikh Muhammad Zakuddin Sharfi, rahimahullah ta'ala, he told me one time, he said, Brother Yusha, wealth, wealth is something that you'll have and you'll spend in your life. He said, but the only wealth that will benefit you on the Day of Judgment, if you really want to own wealth, spend it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, because everything else that is spent is gone. It is gone. If you spend money on yourself, food, whatever, it's gone. That's it. It's done. If you keep your knowledge and hoard your wealth and you hoard it, when you die, it gets distributed to your inheritors. He said, but every single penny you spend for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes wealth that is transferred into an akhirah bank account. A bank account in the next life. And that is the true wealth. That is real wealth. Everything else, he said, it's just paper. It just passes back and forth. It's what we have given meaning to. He said, but real wealth is that which is given for the sake of Allah, because now it becomes a benefit. The Prophet ﷺ said the same thing about knowledge. Knowledge that is not used and is not made to benefit people is the same like wealth that is not spent in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ also said, Allah, His angels, and all those in the heavens and the earth, even ants in their hills and fish in the water, calling down blessings on those who instruct others in beneficial knowledge. So basically he said that those who give people beneficial knowledge, those who teach beneficial knowledge, that every creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the ants in their hills, the fish in the sea, they all ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send blessings down upon this person. This is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the best of you are those who learn the Quran and teach it. The best of you are those who learn the Quran and teach it. That is the best of mankind. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, he commanded us, acquire knowledge and give it to other people. Acquire knowledge and then give it to other people. Because knowledge is that thing which is not supposed to be kept. It doesn't belong to us. It's supposed to be shared. If you've learned it and Allah has given you knowledge, He's given you knowledge in order to give it to someone else, in order to share it to someone else. We are supposed to pass it on. Pass it on. It should not die with us. Because if it dies with us, that becomes the big problem. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that knowledge would be taken from this ummah through the death of the scholars. Through the death of the scholars, and then nobody coming to replace them. Nobody else learning to seek knowledge to share it on. That the death of the scholars, this is why when we see the death of great scholars, we should take it as a serious detriment to this ummah. Because their knowledge dies with them. Unless they have students who they've taught it to and have actually learned it and want to impart it, it will die with them. It will die with them, and eventually we'll come to a point to where there's nobody left. There's nobody left to impart this knowledge to mankind, and people are just literally saying La ilaha illallah because it was known to be said. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "If anyone travels a road in search of knowledge, Allah will cause him to travel the road on one of the roads of Jannah. The angels will lower their wings with great pleasure to one who seeks knowledge. The inhabitants of the heavens and the earth and the fish in the deep waters will ask forgiveness for the learned man, for the scholar. The superiority of the learned over the abid, meaning the superiority of the scholar, the one who has knowledge, over the one who is just an abid, just one who worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, is like the superiority of the sun over the moon. Like the spirit of the sun over the moon. Yes, the abid is going to be rewarded for worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But the scholar is the one who departs that knowledge on how to even worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rightly. So the superiority of the sun over the moon. We don't even see the moon without the sun, right? Without the sun, we would never see the moon. At night, we would never even be able to see the moon. Yes or no? It is only a reflection of the light of the sun in which we are able to see the moon. If not, when the sun is at an angle, we know this through the lunar calendar, when the sun is at an angle, after it waxes or wanes, we have what's called the new moon. Can you see it? No, you can't see it. There's no light on it. So the scholars are the light that give even us, those who want to be worshippers of Allah, knowledge on how to worship Him properly. Because one of the qualities of one of the prerequisites of worship is that it must be based upon ilm. It must be based upon knowledge. Worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that's not based upon knowledge is not beneficial. It's not beneficial. Even when our worship, we have to know why we worship, why we do the things that we do. Because if they don't trace themselves back to the Quran or back to the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, we're not supposed to do them even in worship. Even in worship, we can't make it up. He said that the ulama are the inheritors of the anbiya. The ulama, the scholars, are the inheritors of the Prophet. He said, we don't leave behind, you know, wealth. They don't leave behind gold and things. He said that what we leave behind is knowledge. We leave behind is knowledge. And the scholars are the inheritors of that knowledge. Because the prophets leave no monetary inheritance. They only leave knowledge. And he who takes take an abundant portion. So if you're going to take from knowledge, take the most abundant portion of it that you can. And this is from the Sunan of Abu Dawood. So having knowledge and a proper educational training of how to impart that knowledge is of key importance. So that is why we do this session, or these sessions. So that not only for those of you who are encouraged to go out and give da'wah, that's good, having the encouragement to do so, but you also must know how to do so. You must know how to do so. In Islam, not only must we have the intention and sincerity to perform an act, but we must also make sure that that action is based upon knowledge. It is based upon knowledge, and that knowledge is derived from the Quran, and it traces its origins back to the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. I try to stick to that very fiercely throughout this course that I designed. And again, I gave it to some scholars who verified it. My teacher, Sheikh Wali Al-Manisi, I gave it to Sheikh Abdullah as well. His son-in-law looked at it for me, went through it with him. So I wanted to make sure that everything we depart is from the Quran and the Sunnah. But that is the sifat that I wanted to impress upon you today, is that going forward, knowledge is what we're going to be trying to depart when it comes to our da'wah, insha'Allah ta'ala. And if you don't know a lot, because a lot of people use the excuse, I don't have knowledge, so I don't give da'wah. That does not free you from an obligation. We talked about this, right? If an obligation is fard, then you must also know how to perform that obligation. You can't say that I don't know how to pray, therefore I don't pray. No, then it becomes mandatory on you to learn how to pray. So not knowing how to give da'wah does not free you from giving it because Allah has ordered it. You must learn how to give it, insha'Allah ta'ala. And that is what we're going to go through with this course. But even if you only know very little, even if you only tell a person that if you believe in Allah, you'll be successful. This was simplistic da'wah the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sometimes. He would say, "Kul la ilaha illallah tuflihun." If you say la ilaha illallah, you'll be successful. All you have to do is depart what you know, impart what you know. Maybe you don't know much and you only have some da'wah pamphlets and you hand them out. Whatever it is that you can do, do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows and He will take care of the rest. Bidnillahi ta'ala. Any questions on what we covered today?